Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus program. In this News and Focus program, I want to look at a 12-page article posted on the internet by Terry Watkins. And this was emailed to me from a church member, and so we want to look at it. There's a cover picture that says New King James Version, and then it's got the logo of the New King James Version, and then it's got the word counterfeit stamped across it. And the definition of a counterfeit is to imitate or copy closely, especially with the intent to deceive. And then we're reminded that Satan can be transformed himself into an angel of light, and that he wants to be like the Most High God from Isaiah 14:14. So clearly the implication is that the New King James, according to the website, is the greatest counterfeit of all Bibles. Christians that would never touch a NIV or NASV or a Revised Standard or a New Revised Standard or other perversions, you get that pun there, are being seduced by the subtle New King James Version. So the question becomes in this podcast, is that what this is? Is this a big conspiracy? The symbol is shown. The symbol is the Trinitarian interlocking symbol. And the author of the article reminds us that there are cults that have used this Trinitarian interlocking symbol. And so we must recognize it. Particular mention is made of the fact that New Agers freely admit to represent three interwoven 666s. And so this should be of great concern to us because of this potential of a representation of 666. There's a picture of a witchcraft book with the symbol on it. There's another witch's journal with the symbol on it. There's pagan necklaces with the symbol on it. There's an occult television show that shows charm details that spells the occult practices of three witches. And here we are with these three interchanges, so we need to be cautious. Well, all that's fine and dandy, but come on, let's face it, that's not what we're interested in. We want to know about the text, the biblical text. Is the biblical text, in fact, wrong? All right, so what are the issues? What should we be looking at? Well, the first issue that is brought up is this difference between the ye's and the you's and the thou's and the thine's and thy, and the fact that the Greek has, according to this author, different words for second person singular and second person plural pronouns. And so today, because we only use the word you primarily, there's an important necessity of maintaining this distinction, is what the author suggests, and that only the 1611 KJV maintains that distinction of thee, thou, ye, which is far more accurate. And so the author argues that you need to keep using a translation that does that so that you can maintain the distinction. I would submit to you, my thoughts are on this issue, is that you still need to read the context of the verse to determine whether the pronoun is plural or singular, and that identifying the antecedent is absolutely critical, and so therefore there isn't a significant loss by not maintaining the thee, the thou, the ye's, that you can still achieve this by looking at the text and reading it. The author goes on to ask the question, why aren't the these and the thous being removed from hymns? Why aren't we translating hymns into a more contemporary English? Why are we maintaining them? Well, the reality is that when hymns are written in today's English, we don't preserve that we do write it with the standard of today. All right, here's another one. How about that obsolete word hell? The New King James removes the word hell 23 times, and how do they make it much clearer by replacing hell with Hades or Sheol. Hades, H-A-D-E-S, or Sheol. Hades or Sheol. What's going on here? Why are they doing such a thing? How are we to find out why they're doing it and what makes the difference? Well, let's use a tool that you can easily use at home, and it's blueletterbible.org, blueletterbible.org. So we're going to go over on the computer, and we're going to open up a window, and we're going to go to blueletterbible.org right now together. And we pull up that website, and we want to know about these differences between hell and Hades, Hades, H-A-D-E-S. So the author gives us Matthew 16:18. So we go over here to Matthew 16:18. We type it into the computer, and then we look at this verse, Matthew 16:18. We click on the little blue icon that has a C on it, and that's our concordance. And what we want to do is we want to identify this Greek word for Hades, H-A-D-E-S, and we want to look at it and see what it is and how it's translated. So it just happens to be Strong's G86, so we'll click on that. And now we're actually looking at the Greek word. The Greek word, we can click on the pronunciation guide here. Let me do that.
Strong's G86. Hades.
Hades.
Hades. Thayer's lexicon. Hades.
Okay, and this word has been categorized as G86, so that's Greek, and it's the 86th word. It's a proper noun. Okay, so we can see that this is a proper noun. Bill, we're looking at blueletterbible.org. I've clicked on it. I've communicated. You can see it's Strong's G86. And I've asked Pastor Bill to join me as we look at this article together. All right, Bill, the contention is that the New King James Bible is a counterfeit Bible because they've done a transliteration here with the word Hades instead of translating into hell. What do you think? You think that was a deliberate attempt of keeping us confused and making sure we don't know that there's a hell out there? Or are there times in the Word of God, Bill, where there is a distinction being made between the place of the dead and hell?
There's certainly a distinction. Several times in Jesus makes the distinction. He says in Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 28, "Fear not him which can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who kills both body and soul in hell." It's pronounced, it's translated hell in the King James Version. Whereas in that's 10:28. Well, the same book, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Same English translation, different Greek word. This is the word Gehenna. Clearly,
okay, Bill, Gehenna is the one in Matthew 10.
Excuse me, Hades. It is Hades in Matthew 16:18, Gehenna in Matthew 10:28. Clearly, there's
right.
a difference.
There's a distinction right. between Gehenna and Hades.
Right.
But if I had my King James Bible only, I would not identify that distinction. I would think it's the same Greek word. Is that fair?
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Is that Hades is the place where we're told the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments immediately upon death in Luke 16:23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, well, we're told that he died and he lifted up his eyes in Hades. Whereas Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, that Gehenna is the place where both body and soul go after a particular time. So whatever these two places are, they are different, even though they're translated the same way in the King James Version. And this has led to a lot of confusion. This has led to things saying things like, if you die without Jesus, you'll go to hell forever. Well, that's not true. It's not true in the slightest. Because in Revelation 20, we see hell giving up the dead which are in them. So which hell are you talking about when you say you die, you go to hell forever? They're both, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Hades or Gehenna, you're wrong in either case. Because if you mean Gehenna, well, that doesn't happen to Revelation 20 when you're cast in the lake of fire, body and soul. But if you mean Hades, well, you're only going to be there at the very minimum, and it'll be a long time to anyone who's there, but at the very minimum, you're going to be there 1,007 years sitting from where we are today. So either case, the statement, if you die without Jesus, you'll go to hell forever, is misleading because which one are you talking about? Which hell?
All right, Bill, why do translators use transliterations? Why do you think they did that in this time? And do we have any transliterations in our King James Bible?
Good question. Immediately, two reasons come to mind for why a person might use a transliteration instead of a translation. This is far from an exhaustive list, I'm sure. But the first thing would be because they're just unsure which translation is the best.
All right, let's back it up and tell our listening audience, what is a transliteration?
A transliteration would be taking the letters of the original language and simply anglicizing them, just bringing them over into the English language. And the second reason why I can think why a person would want to transliterate is not just because they're unsure of a proper translation, but it could also be because they're trying to soften what would have been a translation, such as in the case of the King James translators, to answer your second question, which is yes. Yeah, for we do have certain words that are transliterations, such as deacon, such as baptize. Well, those are not English words. Those are anglicized forms of Greek words. Those are transliterations.
So it's a little bit disingenuous, Bill, to be beating up the New King James about transliterating when the King James has been transliterated, or we've been accepting transliterated words for 400 years.
Absolutely. That's exactly right.
Yeah, and so our listener needs to understand that the standard, Bill, is not the King James. The standard is the Greek behind the King James or the Hebrew behind the King James.
Certainly.
But these articles that we're looking at here, what they do, Bill, is everything gets compared to the King James as though that's perfect each and every time.
Right. The implication is And the reader would probably get this as well. The implication is if you put let's just take a NASB and put it next to a King James.
New American Standard Bible.
Right, New American Standard Bible, put it next to a King James. If the New American Standard Bible is missing a verse, it is immediately coined as a deliberate attempt to remove the Word of God. I mean, there's no diplomatic way that many of these ultra King James only people put it. It is villainizing the New American Standard in this particular instance. Translators, that they have an agenda to make Jesus look less like God. Which the truth is, as you've pointed out a couple times, John 1:18 is a good example of where Jesus looks more like God, where it says he's the only begotten of the Father. Well, that's not even in the NASB. He's the only God, full of grace and truth. So a lot of the arguments are disingenuous in that it villainizes the translators that they had it out for the King James to begin with. Now, instead of asking the question, why did they take it away from the Bible, maybe someone should be asking, why does the King James have it? And then we would get back to a textual issue, that the truth is, the reason why there is some difference, perhaps, between the New King James and the King James is because they do not both come from the same Greek manuscript.
Or other translations.
Right.
And sometimes, Bill, we do have a disconnect between two manuscripts.
We do. We don't want to. I mean, it would be a whole lot easier if we got it in Book of Mormon fashion. Which, by the way, they didn't get the Book of Mormon in Book of Mormon fashion. That's a fable, you know. It's not like anyone can see these plates that came out of the mountains of New York.
But we can see stuff.
Right, and we look at Greek manuscripts that in some cases disagree with one another. And
two manuscripts, Bill, from the same Bible text, and they're not exactly the same.
That's correct.
They're not photocopies. They're not Xerox replications. They're hand-jammed copies, written.
Boy, you used a good term there. The fact that they're hand-jammed should mean that someone was really interested in copying it. That's almost a proof that it was
valuable.
A valuable, revered document. It's not like they had typeset. It's not like they had Xerox. It's not like they had a school of Masoretes crammed up somewhere to copy the New Testament like they did the Old Testament.
Getting paid
right
well to do it all day long.
And do it perfectly. And to take baths before they... So those are the stories that are told about the Masoretes in the Old Testament, is that they would take baths before they would... And get a fresh quill and a fresh thing of ink before they would write the name of God in the Bible. Yes, that's true, but we don't have that record concerning the New Testament and its copying. Because, again, Christians were busy running through dales and valleys and caves trying to stay alive and making sure that the sister church over the hill had the same document that the revered apostle had just sent them.
All right, Bill, the article goes on to criticize the NIV, the New King James, the NASB, the RSB, on this 2 Timothy 2:15. Bill, that's the reference where we're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right.
And so this word study is just demonized. All you other translations, you failed to tell people to study the word of God. So I want to show our listener, Bill, on the screen how they can use blueletterbible.org, a free website, to find out, is this really fair, what this accusation is, or should I study this a little bit more myself? So I'm going to type in 2 Timothy 2:15. There I'm at. I've got the word study right here, Bill, and I want to look at it, so I'm going to hit my concordance button. Now I'm looking at the Greek word there, and it is Strong's G4704. Let's hear how it's pronounced.
Strong's G4704. Spudazzo. Spudazzo.
Okay, now I'm beat to death, and I'm beating the NIV and the NASB up and the RSV because they chose not to translate it study. Bill, what do they typically render it as?
Be diligent.
Be diligent. So I scroll down to the bottom, and what I find is that in the authorized version, three times this word is translated endeavor, twice it's translated due diligence, twice it's translated be diligent, once it's translated give diligence.
What about that? And that's in the King James Version.
That's in the King James Version. So the Greek word appears, 3 and 2 is 5, 2 more 7, 1, 8, 9, 10, 11 times. Of those 11 times that Greek word is found throughout my New Testament, only once is it translated study
in the King James.
In the King James, right. 10 other times it's translated something more like due diligence, be diligent, endeavor. But in this one case, they chose study. And now, Bill, we are going to beat every translation to death because they chose the same word that the translation committee chose 400 years ago, just not in this verse. These people, in this case, Bill, it's Terry Watkins, they're not fair.
No.
They have an agenda.
Well, of course they have an agenda with a website like av1611.org. There's going to be an agenda. Eventually, if you are riding the silver stallion of av1611, if that is your horse and you're going to ride, eventually you're going to run out of material. You've got to start getting desperate and looking at other things to ping and critique.
Here's the next one, Bill, in the article. It goes on to talk about one of the most absurd changes ever made is changing the word servant to slave. Now, that's interesting. We're going to beat the modern translations up for changing the word doulos.
Which is slave. It's clearly slave.
No, it's servant.
In the what? In the King James?
Right.
Right, but it needs to be.
Now, this is the argument. Listen to this argument.
All right.
The New King James Version in Romans 6:22 reads, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God," the New King James Version in 1 Corinthians 7:22 calls the Christian Christ slave. Talk about a contradiction. John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." But isn't a Christian supposed to serve? Yes, and love, not as a slave.
Well, how unfortunate! How unfortunate! Think about, and I this is really fresh with me because we preached two Wednesday nights ago on Jesus quoting for himself. Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, my ear hast thou opened. Jesus was a slave of the Father. That is a reference to Exodus 22, where it talks about when a man wants to stay with his slave, or rather with his master, in order to retain his wife and children that he gained under his master, he must choose to serve his master until death. And so he goes willingly to the doorpost and takes an AWL, a wooden awl, good King James word there, and receives it through the ear as a mark that he is now and forevermore a willing, happy slave of his master until death. Christ picked that imagery for himself as referring to his relationship with the Father. I am a slave to the Father. It is certainly, as shown us in Exodus 22, you're not dealing there with a slave that hates his master. You're talking about a slave that is tickled pink about being able to stay with his master until death. And so he willingly takes slavehood to a gracious, good master who is worthy of his life, his breath, his blood. And he decides that it is a great thing to be a slave to his master.
Bill, I think I've argued before, and I'll argue again, that I think that the reason the word servant is used throughout there, not the word slave, is because of the slavery problem in England.
Seems right. Seems good.
It's a possibility. I don't. I can't prove it. But the word, if I look up the Strong's word, again, Strong's Concordance, that's a lexicon, that's a Greek dictionary. It says here, again, this is Strong's G1402. To make a slave of.
Reduce to bondage.
Reduce to bondage. So either this is wrong or we need to refine our understanding of servant here.
This is, of course. Either Strong's is wrong or this man is wrong. But Philippians 2 loses a lot of significance if doulos does not mean slave.
Sure.
Because Christ was the kurios and took upon him the form of a doulos. Well, if he didn't take the lowest rung of servanthood, then there are some that he did not stoop. There are some to whom he did not stoop. There are
okay,
some to
whom we need to unpack that a little bit more, Bill, because we have got the high of
the
his position.
He's the kurios.
The Lord, yeah, the master, right. The owner, the sovereign.
Right.
And he leaves the glories of heaven to assume a lifestyle of a middle-class American.
No, that would be a servant.
Right.
Right, and that would be, by the way, diakonos.
Right, but you're pointing towards, the Greek says, doulos.
That's right, the very bottom of servanthood.
The scum of
right.
Working class.
This is the foot washer.
Right,
yes.
This is not the rung above it or the rung above that. He's losing, he's giving up freedoms.
Right, every freedom. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, "For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That doesn't apply to the owned slave if Christ did not take on slavehood.
See, the reader of these kind of articles needs to understand how to use Greek tools like this, Bill, Hebrew tools like this, to just immediately recognize this is a ridiculous argument.
Of course it is.
The next one goes on to say that in order to harmonize with the satanic New Age movement, the NIV, New King James, RSV, all change end of the world to end of the age, Bill. It's because we're in the New Age movement.
Can we just cut in there for a minute? Are we to assume that King James was not interested in having a worldwide empire? Is that really where we're getting at? These other translations, they're interested in being in the world domination, but King James, he was just a sweet British lord who was not interested in expanding the empire. Oh, come on. Come along now. Mischaracterization.
Yeah, they just go on and on and on. Here's one. Genesis 24:47, the old King James reads, "I put the earrings upon her face," but the new King James has a different plans for beautiful Rebecca. "I put the nose ring on her nose." Okay, so where did he get the ridiculous idea to cannibalize Rebecca? Just take a peek at thee, and then he goes on to give us more of these things right here. Well, Bill, we don't know that in that day and age whether a nose ring wasn't perceived as a beautiful thing. I mean, for us, it seems ridiculous, right?
Sure.
But the earring on her face, what? It doesn't say her ear. The King James says the earring on her face. So then when I pull up this Hebrew word right here, 13 other times the face word is translated nostrils.
Hmm.
Okay? So when it's convenient, I'm going to criticize it because it used face in this time, but 13 other Hebrew times it uses the word nose, and a couple times it uses nostrils. Nose and nostrils.
You know what? You're right. You're dead on right. And what we need to make sure the listener understands is that this man has a higher view of the King James translator's work than they had. They're willing to tell you, you know, we probably were not as clear as we could have been in some places. The King James translator said that kind of thing. So why is it that a man is saying that they had it right when they use face instead of nostrils 1 out of 10 times?
Yeah. Matthew 7:14, change narrow is the way, too difficult is the way. And then the author says, this is what he says. There's nothing difficult about the salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The exact opposite. Boy, talk about a contradiction. This is ridiculous, Bill. The Christian life is a difficult way. Why else would he say something like, take up your cross and follow me? You've got to deny yourself, your mother, your brother, your cousin, and go on and on. But in this case, he doesn't like the fact that instead of it saying narrow is the way, it says difficult is the way. That's Matthew 7:14.
Yeah, and the amazing thing about that in the King James says straight is the gate. Well, that's not saying straight as in not crooked. It's a different straight. It's an Old English word for tough, difficult. Look at that word there, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. It's S-T-R-A-I-T in the Old King James Bible. And how do you, and how is it translated? Straight 3 times in the King James, but what does it mean? Well, we scroll down to Thayer's lexicon there, and it has the idea of being difficult.
Here's the narrow word. So we've got straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So let's look at the narrow word,
okay,
which is Strong's G2346. To press as grapes, press hard upon, a narrow, straight, and contracted. It's a metaphor to trouble, to afflict, to distress. It's to press as grapes. Now here's the translation. Trouble 4 times, afflict 3 times, narrow 1 time, throng 1 time, suffer tribulation 1 time.
So it's translated narrow once.
One time.
Out of 10 times.
1 time out of 10 times.
But it is the standard. It accounts, and again, the King James translators would never say, look, we're using it here because it is the absolute eternal standard and can never be improved upon.
But clearly,
that is
the
what
reason, right? But clearly, the reason that they're connecting the word narrow here is back to, Bill, the word straight.
Yeah.
A straight is a jetting or a bridge or something that gets me across, like in land. So
right.
Clearly, they're making a connection there for us in that word narrow. But the 9 other times it's not translated narrow. And that seems to be what our listener needs to take away from this conversation, is that we, before we challenge the translation as being wrong, let's make sure that our own translation, I say our own, Bill, because we do preach from the King James here,
sure,
doesn't use that word at other places in the exact same way, and we would actually use that ourselves in helping explain the text even more.
Now let me ask you this question for clarity for the listener. There are stronger translations that you come across as you prepare to preach a message, is that right?
What do you mean by stronger?
Well, I mean, let's say that you had the opportunity to pick one of these words that the King James translators used. It's the Greek word is used 10 times. They picked one word, narrow, instead of the other 9 selections. And you stand behind the pulpit, and can you perceive yourself as saying in a particular passage, this word is in other places translated this?
Yes.
And for that reason, and because of the context here, I wish the translators would have used that word here as well.
Or sometimes, Bill, we just read it that way.
Yeah.
Divers.
Yeah.
Divers. Just read various.
Yep.
I just read it right there because I know that there are other places they used it, and the current mean, no one says divers. I'm going to go get a diver's drink. We don't. So we're trying to communicate to the listener on Sunday morning, Bill, on Wednesdays at the Bible study in class, what does this mean?
Right.
We're not trying to get them to memorize old English words and incorporate them into their vocabulary.
And of course, if these. Dear, I trust that they're brothers. I trust that people like Terry Watkins have put faith in Jesus and that they're born again. I'm going to believe that. I believe that they have trusted Jesus and they've just found a tangent here that's got them off guard. that's got them off a way that maybe they should go. I'm going to just believe that for faith's sake, for Christ's sake. But it seems like if he was busy working with eight-year-old, nine-year-old Awana goers and getting them to memorize scripture, it seems like he would check for learning. It seems like if he was
comprehension,
right? Seems like if he was teaching a 10th or 12th grade Bible class, he would also check for reading comprehension. Seems like if he was parenting, he wouldn't just see if Junior earned the next badge on his vest around the dinner table. It seems like he would say, now what does that mean? But I'm afraid, Pastor Sean, that adults in many of our churches have no clue what it means to meditate on Scripture. And so for them to ask Junior to do it is just absurd. Now you said the verse to me. What does that mean?
Yep. What's it mean? Here's another one, Bill, that you are going to love. Here's Matthew 18:26. Grab the Bible right behind you there. Matthew 18:26. The New King James removes worshipped him. The New King James removes worshipped him. So, boy, that should really get me concerned. Robbing worship from Jesus. So here's Matthew 18:26. Bill, take a look at that. Read that in the King James, please.
All right, here it is in the King James. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all."
Right. Now is Christ referenced there?
No, not by name, of course.
It's not a parable.
Right, it's a parable.
It's a parable. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure how we're robbing Christ of worship. He's telling a parable about a man who owes another man a lot of money, and he's begging that his debt be fulfilled, forgiven. Mm-hmm. So the New King James just says he fell down before him. It does not include the additional words of worshipped him. So let's go ahead and pull this up again on Blue Letter Bible 18:26, and let's see if we can find this worship, that this Greek behind this worshipped. Okay, and it is proskyneo. So that's Strong's G4352. So let's see what this is. This is to kiss the hand of, in a token of reverence. It is in the New Testament by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one, obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. So the question becomes, in this passage, Bill, was the dude worshiping him, or was he showing him respect because he owed him a whole lot of money and his children and himself were about ready to get thrown into jail? And I'm trying to communicate to you as best I can how much I want my debt forgiven. Is this worship here?
Well, if I were translating the Bible today, I certainly would not use the word worship because of how it's understood today.
Sure.
It's today it's understood as a way of gratitude. You know, you would expect him, after he's been forgiven, to worship. If it's intended to be translated worship, then it seems like the verses are out of order here.
But at this point, he's making supplication.
Oh, he's definitely begging. There's definitely begging for forgiveness.
All right, Bill, I don't think there's any way that we can say in that parable that Christ is not getting worshipped. Let me show you another one. Mark 13:6. Mark 13:6, Bill. This is something that our listener might not be aware of. If you look at Mark 13:6 and the New King James removes the word Christ, that's the accusation that the New King James removes the word Christ. Bill, what do you notice about the word Christ there in the King James?
Well, the King James translators wanted the reader to be sure that it was not in the Greek. And they did so.
And how do they communicate that?
They do that throughout the translation and here as well by putting the word Christ in italics.
Italics.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the listener needs to recognize that. So when the New King James substitutes the pronoun he there instead of Christ, they're not removing Christ from the passage, Bill.
No.
No. The if I look at the text again, Blue Letter Bible, what I notice on the Blue Letter Bible website is what they use, Bill, is they use the square brackets.
Right. And perhaps it seems like the reason that they wanted to add this is because of the clarity one gets when they read Matthew's account, where Matthew had Christ in there. Jesus answered in verse 5, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." And in Matthew 24, which of course is a parallel passage to Mark 13, Christ is in the Greek. And so the King James translators have Christ in the verse, and there are no italics. But in chapter 13 of Mark, it is not in the Greek. Mark didn't write it down in the original. And so they included it in italics in the King James. The New King James translators, out of preference, put he in italics.
The interesting thing, Bill, is that you can go to King James 1611 and you can see the actual images of the 1611 King James Bible. I'll put the link on this podcast. And when you notice that, the font difference is huge. The font is thick and dark, and then the font for Christ is very narrow. It's smaller and it's fainter. So it has a clear, as the reader was looking at that, every time a word is in italics, it's obvious.
Yeah.
Abundantly obvious what words that were there. How about this accusation, Bill, to change comforter to helper? Is there a problem with referring to the Holy Spirit as a helper?
Well, I would...
Paracles?
No, I would definitely say no. And the fact, here's a real kicker, is that that word is used 5 times in the New Testament, and when it's referring to Christ in 1 John 2, it's translated advocate. So if helper is wrong, well, why is an advocate wrong in 1 John 2? Why isn't it translated comforter, where it says, if you sin, you have a comforter with the Holy One, Jesus Christ the righteous? No, it says advocate. So the King James translators don't even use comforter every time.
Bill, here's another famous one that is just unbelievable. The New King James takes Easter and turns it to Passover. That should be of great concern to the listener, unless they know, unless they are aware of what the problems are there. Bill, the word Passover is found in the Greek New Testament 29 times.
Yeah.
29 times. And one time they translated Easter, 28 other times they translated it Passover. And so now the author is beating up the New King James because they picked the same word that the King James picked 28 other times. What do you make of this kind of stuff? You're pausing.
Yeah, because I don't want to be rude, but, you know, I'm not even... goodness, I hope this guy's not a pastor. That's all I can think is I hope he's not producing an entire church full of people who think that if you keep carry grip a 1611 King, which none of them do, a 1769 King James Bible, a revision of the 1611 King James Bible, if they're gripping that thing real tight, then they'll be holy. That just it bothers me. It's so shallow, and I've met them, and maybe the listener hasn't. Maybe the listener doesn't understand why it would drive someone to silence when they're trying to think of a good word to respond with.
Imagine this, Romans 8:1-18. They hold the truth to suppress the truth. And that's a problem? I mean, suppress is clearly understood. Or how about this one? He's criticizing Romans 5:8 because God commendeth his love. Instead, it's translated demonstrates his love. These translations, Bill, are designed to help the reader get a better grasp of what is happening in the text.
Look. What is ridiculous is that he is not quoting the 1611.
Right.
He is quoting the 14th revision of the 1611. He's quoting the 1769 Oxford edition.
But he doesn't tell his reader that, Bill.
No.
No, he suggests to his reader that he's comparing the present-day New King James to the 1611 AV, and he's doing that just by his own website, which says AV 1611.
It is a lie out of the pit.
It is disingenuous.
Yes.
It is absolutely disingenuous. Well, enough of this nonsense. We hope this has been helpful to you. If anything, to give you a better understanding of how you can check for yourself, how you can go to a website like blueletterbible.org and use it to your advantage to check this on your own and recognize that many of these people have an agenda, and their agenda is not to make Christ known. Their agenda is not to preach the gospel. Their agenda is to keep one single translation, the dominant translation, in as many households and as minds as possible, without regard to the very fact that the translators of the Authorized Version 1611 desired in the very preface, Bill, that men would pick up where they left off and continue to do a good work of translating from Greek to English and from Hebrew to English. Their preface communicates that, Bill. The very margin notes in the original 1611 King James communicate a desire to improve upon their translation work. Post your comments directly to this podcast. Thank you so much for listening.